Congregation, last week we began to consider the doctrine of the sacraments. And we saw that the sacraments are God's gracious gift to His church. The sacraments are God's object lessons. They are God's visual aids. In other words, the sacraments are visible means of invisible grace. And God has given those sacraments to His church because of the weakness of our faith. And so by means of the sacraments, God visibly reassures His people of the essential truths of the gospel. And so both baptism and the Lord's Supper have this in common, is that in the very first place, they are God's statements to us about Himself. Both sacraments are God's communication to us who He is. Both sacraments communicate to us God's faithfulness, His faithfulness to His Word and His faithfulness to His promises. And so in Article 33 of our Belgian Confession, we read in the very last statement that we only recognize two sacraments as having been instituted by God Himself. Two in the Old Testament, two in the New. Two bloody sacraments and two unbloody sacraments. The sacrament of circumcision is replaced by the unbloody sacrament of baptism, and the bloody sacrament of the Passover is replaced by the unbloody sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But the essence of the sacraments, the truth communicated by those sacraments, is identical. And so we're going to look at Article 34, which deals with holy baptism. Let's turn there in the back of our Psalter, Article 34 of our Belgian Confession. Article 34. There we read that we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, the completion, the perfection of it, has made an end by the shedding of His blood, of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that He, having abolished circumcision which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to Him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony unto us that He will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, He has commanded all those who are His to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and as seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore, the ministers on their part administer the sacrament and that which is visible, but our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of His fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Therefore, we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with his only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism only avail us at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, whom we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons, and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Thus far, the Belgic Confession. And so, congregation, what I intend to do is, rather than beginning with an exposition of this article, I want to preach a series of sermons about the baptism of children, because that is the issue that comes up time and again. It's been my experience throughout my ministry that so many do not really understand what are the biblical premises on which we base the baptism of our children. Guido de Brecq correctly stated at the end of his article that baptism has come in the place of circumcision, and that is something that I hope to make clear. So I'm going to do a series of sermons, and I'm going to begin tonight by laying the groundwork for all of this. And what I mean by this is that the question we're going to be facing tonight, we'll be discussing tonight, is the baptism of children, is that apostolic, is that sanctioned by apostolic practice? That's the key point. Because unless we can prove from Scripture that what we do has the sanction of the practice of the apostles, we are engaged in a practice for which there would be no biblical support. And so the point I want to make is, and I want to do it very carefully and very systematically, to show you that we have the full support of the Scriptures for the practice that we engage in, as we not only baptize adults, but we also baptize the children of believers. And so that will be my first message tonight. That's what I will do in laying the groundwork. Once I do that, then I will preach several messages about circumcision, infant circumcision. And so I will preach a message about infant circumcision as it relates to the covenant of grace. Then I will do a message as infant circumcision as the visible mark of God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. Then I will do a message on infant circumcision and membership in the congregation of the Lord. And then finally, a message on infant circumcision as a sacrament. And the reason I'm doing that, the reason I'm doing a thorough exposition of what the Bible has to say about circumcision, is that it is absolutely crucial for us to grasp what the Bible teaches about circumcision if we're going to understand how that New Testament baptism has taken the place of Old Testament circumcision. And then from there we will make the transition to the practice of the New Testament, and we will demonstrate from Scripture that that baptism has indeed taken the place of circumcision, and that when Christ institutes baptism in Matthew 28, And before that, New Testament baptism had never been administered. And I will again devote one entire message to John's baptism, showing that John's baptism was unique, but that John's baptism was not New Testament baptism, and that it is not until Matthew 28 that Christ institutes the sacrament of baptism, which was administered for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And we will focus on what happened on that day and what Peter so clearly displayed. We will then look at the household baptisms of the New Testament and realize why it was that the apostles, wherever they went, would engage in the baptism of entire households. And then we will begin to draw it all to a conclusion. But so the important issue that I want to focus on tonight is on what is apostolic teaching? What is apostolic teaching? What do we understand by that? What is apostolic practice? Because that's absolutely essential. We need to come to grips with the fact that the baptism of children is not just a relic from the past. It's not just a leftover of Roman Catholicism. Because remarkably, congregation, the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, they were absolutely ruthless when it came to exposing Roman Catholicism. They left no stone unturned. They were absolutely determined to make sure that the church would reform itself. Their great motto, as you know, their great motto was sola scriptura, scripture only. And so they examined every aspect of the functioning of the church, and they reformed the church according to the scriptures. But one thing they all have in common, they all recognized, all the great theologians of church history, going all the way back to Augustine, they realized how absolutely foundational the baptism of our children is, how thoroughly this is rooted in the Word of God. And I can assure you that if Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Bullinger and all these men, if they had as much as suspected that that practice was but a relic of Roman Catholicism, they would have rejected it outright as being unscriptural. However, they did the very contrary. And so as we consider apostolic teaching and practice, we're going to look at three things. First of all, that apostolic teaching and practice is normative for the New Testament church. So what governs the New Testament church is apostolic teaching, apostolic practice. And we need to ask ourselves whether the baptism of children is indeed apostolic or not. Secondly, we will see the important aspect of apostolic teaching is that it is rooted entirely in Old Testament scripture. And thirdly, we will see how this is expressed throughout the New Testament scriptures. We will see that the apostles in their ministry always referenced everything they did, everything they said, they always referenced it to the Old Testament scriptures because that, after all, was their Bible. So again, apostolic teaching and practice, first of all, normative for the New Testament church, rooted in Old Testament scripture, and expressed in the New Testament scriptures. So who are the apostles? What role do they play, or did they play, in God's plan of redemption? We can simply say that the apostles were the final agents of divine revelation. So the apostles are to the New Testament what the prophets were to the Old Testament. Peter brings that together powerfully in 2 Peter 3 verse 2, where he says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So here you see he clearly brings the two together. And so we could say that the apostles were raised up by Christ, were trained by Christ, to put the finishing touches to God's revelation to man. That's why he spent 3 years teaching them what? He spent 3 years teaching them the Old Testament. Because that was the Bible. That's why this morning we saw that Abraham said to this man in hell, when he wanted Lazarus to go see his brothers, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. And so when Christ was training his disciples, the New Testament did not exist. There was no such thing as a New Testament. As I've said to you before, the New Testament was not completed until about 200 years after Christ. Gradually it came into existence as the apostles went out into the world and when they began to preach. From what? When they began to preach the Old Testament scriptures, and when they explained those Old Testament scriptures in light of the coming of Christ and what he had accomplished. And so therefore I said that the ministry of the apostles is the crowning piece of Christ's ministry. That's why in Revelation 21:14, at the end of their Bible, boys and girls, that's the chapter that talks about that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. So what do we read there? A remarkable statement. It says, and the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There you have it. Remarkable. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so there we see the confirmation of how essential the ministry of the apostles was. That's why once John dies, he became the oldest. He lived to be in his 90s. We know that when he died, that there had come an end to the inspiration of the Word of God. Beyond the apostles, there was no new revelation. There was no new inspiration. And so when Christ sends forth his apostles, he gives them his authority. Listen to what he says in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, the nations, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All that I have commanded you, all that I have taught you. And we know that after his resurrection, he spent all of his time during those 40 days explaining to them the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, enabling them to understand that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they all spoke of him. So he gave them his final instructions and helped them to understand the Old Testament scriptures in light of his person, in light of his work, in light of all that he had accomplished. And so with that commission, with that command, they went forth into the world. And their task was that through their ministry, the New Testament church would be established. Which, by the way, was not a replacement of the Old Testament church. The New Testament church was merely an expansion of the original church. And Paul teaches that clearly in Romans 11, where he talks about that original olive tree, which was the congregation of the Lord. And then the natural branches were cut off because of unbelief. And then we see that the Gentiles are grafted into that original olive tree. So in other words, God did not replace the olive tree, but he grafted the Gentiles into that olive tree. Because the New Testament church is the expansion, the worldwide expansion of the original church of God, which began with the people of Israel. And so in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20, Paul writes this to the Ephesians. He says, "Now therefore, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." There he brings them together. In other words, he's saying that's one and the same thing. The apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it is Christ. Christ who links the Old and New Testament together. It is Christ who is the link between the ministry of the prophets and the ministry of the apostles. And so what the task of the apostles was, is to now go forth into the world and now proclaim the unveiled truth. The veil had been removed and they were now going forth to put the finishing touches on all that God already had given in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why, as we have pointed out to you before, is that the Old Testament is completed in the New Testament. The New Testament is not a replacement for the Old Testament. The New Testament is the final chapter of the Old Testament. It's the concluding chapter. Everything comes together in that final chapter, in that final section of revealed truth. And so, of course, as we saw from the Great Commission, they were commissioned by Christ not only to preach the gospel to every creature, but they were commissioned by him that wherever they would go, they would administer the sacrament of baptism as well. So this we can say, this all Christians would agree, is that therefore, New Testament baptism is by definition an apostolic ordinance. An apostolic ordinance that is to be administered with apostolic authority. That means that our understanding of baptism must be apostolic, must be consistent with apostolic teaching. If our practice were inconsistent with apostolic teaching, we would simply be engaging in a tradition rather than a biblical practice. And to be reformed means that we are absolutely committed to sola scriptura, scripture alone. So the question we have to ask is this. On what premises would the apostles have based their doctrine of New Testament baptism? What would have been the foundation for the practice of baptism? Boys and girls, I'm hoping that you would be able to answer that question. Because what did I just say about the apostles? What did their entire ministry consist of? What had Jesus done during those 3 years and those final days? He enabled them to understand the Old Testament scriptures. He equipped them to preach the Old Testament scriptures, but now in light of his person and his work. In other words, for the apostles, the Old Testament was their Bible. That was the inspired word of God, Moses and the prophets. So in other words, the apostles would have never engaged in a practice that would have been contradictory to the Old Testament scriptures. And this is really, really critical, congregation. Because our beloved Baptist brethren, and I have many friends among them, my own mother's family comes from that background. But if what they say is true, that would imply that when it comes to baptism, that the Bible begins at Matthew 1 rather than Genesis 1. That would mean that when it comes to baptism, that the Old Testament really has nothing to say about the apostolic practice of baptism. And then we have to ask the following questions. If the Baptists are correct, does that mean then that God deals differently with men in the New Testament than he did in the Old? Why is it that in the Old Testament it was so essential for children to receive the mark of God's covenant? Why was it so important that God would have killed his own servant Moses for not having circumcised his son? Why does God call himself the God of the families of Israel, and then suddenly in the New Testament all of that is gone? And so all of a sudden, children are an important part of God's church in the Old, and suddenly they are not to be part of the New. So the question is the Old Testament then of no significance when it comes to the doctrine of baptism? Is our doctrine of baptism, our teaching and our practice of baptism, not to be informed by Old Testament scripture? Everything else the apostles did, all of their preaching, all of their ministry was informed by Old Testament scripture. That was their Bible. Why would it be? We have to think about this. Why do we have in the New Testament we see a progression of revelation? We see the full unfolding, and yet we would have a regression of privileges? In the Old Testament, God is the God of the families of Israel, and he promises that he is the God of his people and their seed, that it is his will that children be included in the church and receive the mark of the covenant, and suddenly, in the New Testament, that vanishes. The apostles would have rejected such an idea outright, because it would have been contrary to their Bible. Another question. Is the church of the Old Testament a different entity from the church in the New Testament? Are we talking about two different churches? Is it true what some teach today, that the church did not begin until the day of Pentecost? Even going so far as to suggest that there were no genuine believers in the Old Testament? That the only true believers are to be found in the New Testament? Congregation, we know that that's not the case. And that can easily be proven. When Paul talks about the doctrine of justification in Romans 4, who does he use as examples of true believers? Abraham and David. What does Paul say in Galatians 3 about Abraham? He said, Abraham is the father of all the faithful. All they that believe, he says, all who believe are the children of Abraham. That's why Stephen refers to the congregation of Israel as the church in the wilderness. That's why I said earlier, what happens on the day of Pentecost is that the boundaries are expanded. We don't have a replacement of the Old Testament church being replaced by the New Testament church. No, it's the olive tree. The olive tree which now branches out. That same olive tree into which now the Gentiles are engrafted. And so finally, is the church today, is it still a gathering of believers and their families? Or merely a gathering of believers only? Is God a family God in the Old Testament, and suddenly he is no longer a family God in the New Testament? And so was there a reason why Peter on the day of Pentecost, when baptism was administered for the first time, is there a reason why he said, the promise is unto you and to your children? These are all questions that we need to ask. So let's move on. Let's move on to unpack a little bit more this absolutely foundational truth, is that apostolic teaching and practice is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Because that, as we've seen before, and I won't enlarge on it now because I've done that already in the past, and you can go online and you can, I devoted a whole sermon to this, how that the Old Testament was the Bible of Christ and the apostles. And so, when Christ was on earth, that's all he ever preached from. All he ever preached from was the Old Testament scriptures. So when he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, what was he doing? He was simply expounding Old Testament scripture. And it's unfortunately that we refer to it as Old Testament. It gives the idea that it's something old, something that is no longer of any interest to us. No, they are the scriptures. Whenever we read about the scriptures, also in the New Testament, when Paul says that all scripture is inspired, he is talking about Old Testament scriptures. When the Bereans, when they examined Paul's preaching, what did they do? They searched the scriptures whether these things were so. What scriptures? The scriptures of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5 verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Nothing so defines the importance of the Old Testament as these words. "They are they which testify of me." This is the word of God. These are the scriptures of which he spoke. Also in this morning hour, they have Moses and the prophets. In Luke 24, when he meets with the men of Emmaus, again, what happens there? He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's it. So he walked them through the Old Testament scriptures, and he showed them that everything that had happened to him, his crucifixion, his death and his resurrection, all of that was foreshadowed, all of that was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why when we read the book of Acts, and I'll just use a couple of examples in my sermon several months ago, I did it in more detail, but what do we see? What do the apostles do? When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, what does he use as his text? Joel, the prophet Joel. He says, "And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And at the end of his sermon, he refers to Psalm 16, when he proves that the resurrection of Christ was foretold. So his entire sermon on the day of Pentecost was an exposition of Old Testament scripture. What happens in Acts 15 when we have the first church council, if you will, the first synod of the New Testament, when they all come together to deal with the question whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And what do we read in that chapter? How do they finally wrap things up? How do they finally arrive at a proper conclusion as to what they need to do? Well, James, the brother of Christ, who was the chairman of that synod, he said, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." They turned to their Bible. They turned to the Old Testament scriptures, and they found the answer to their dilemma. And that's how they solved this situation. In other words, the Old Testament was their inspired guide. Everything they did, everything they said, everything they taught was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why it is by God's design that God converted the greatest Old Testament scholar the world has ever seen, the Apostle Paul. If there was any man that knew the Old Testament scriptures, it was Paul. He could quote them at will. Whenever needed. He was thoroughly steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And God uses that man to become the primary author of the New Testament scriptures. That's why I read to you Acts 28. It says, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, here persuading them concerning Jesus, how? Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And then in the final verse it says that he taught them the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's why he writes to the Romans in Romans 3 when he's talking about justification, and he says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, and here it comes, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, everything the apostles needed to preach Christ, everything they needed to preach the gospel, was to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. So what does this mean? Is that the Old Testament was the premise of all apostolic teaching and preaching. That means any interpretation of the New Testament that ignores the Old Testament is not apostolic and is contrary to apostolic teaching. So what does it mean for baptism? Very simply this, that the entire Old Testament is the premise for New Testament baptism. And that simply means the apostle would not have dreamed of administering baptism in a manner that would contradict the foundational teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why you don't read a word in the New Testament of children being excluded. There is nothing more obvious than that. If you would have come to the apostles and suggested that we must turn over a page now, and that from now on the church is to be made up of believers only, and that children are no longer to be included in the church, no longer should receive the mark of the covenant, I can assure you, they would have rejected it outright. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. I asked a dear Baptist friend this question. I said, brother, if I would take away the New Testament from you and gave you only the Old Testament, would you be able to establish your doctrine of baptism? He said, of course not. Because everything that I believe is in the New Testament. I said, well, the problem is that when the apostles established the New Testament church, they did not have the New Testament scriptures. They didn't exist. You might say, well, didn't they have the teaching of Christ? Of course they did. But as I explained to you, what Christ did is teach the Old Testament. He taught the Bible. He enabled them to understand the scriptures. And my dear congregation, there is nothing more foundational to the entire Old Testament than this promise, I am the God of my people and of my seed. That promise is, as it were, that ties the entire Old Testament together. That promise is God's covenantal promise. There is nothing more foundational to the character of God than that He is the God of His people and of their seed. And to suggest that all of a sudden in the New Testament, that's no longer the case, that God no longer wants to affirm publicly that He will continue to be the God of His people and their seed, is nothing less than preposterous. And therefore, congregation, if anybody ever asks you, what is your biblical support for baptizing children? The answer is very simple. The entire Old Testament is our text. The entire Old Testament, the Bible of Christ and the apostles, the entire Old Testament demands the inclusion of children in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the crucial point is, also when it comes to baptism, the New Testament scriptures do not cancel the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures are the affirmation of the Old Testament. It's the concluding chapter of the Old Testament. Listen to what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Think not," verses 17 through 19 of chapter 5, "think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Don't think that I came to cancel the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And guess what? Heaven and earth have not passed yet. And Christ is saying, as long as this world stands, not one jot or one tittle of what is written in the law and the prophets will pass. As long as the world stands, this will be the Word of God. The Word of God which I have come to fulfill. That's why our beloved Baptist brethren are really guilty of dispensationalism. And what are dispensationalists? Dispensationalists believe that there are periods of time, and in each period God deals with men in a different way, by different rules and by different standards. And congregation, nothing is further from the truth. Yes, we have an Old Testament and a New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, but it's one and the same covenant. It's one God, it is one church, one people, one gospel, one way of salvation. That doesn't change in the New Testament, except we go from bloody to unbloody. But it's the same. And so rather there being a wall between the two testaments, which is what Baptists would have us believe, that when it comes to baptism, there is a wall between the old and the new. And that when it comes to baptism, we just ignore the Old Testament. Congregation, you cannot read the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the skeleton of the New. That's why there are more than 400 direct quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And there are more than 2,000 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. The New Testament is saturated with the Old Testament. And so Christ is the link between the two testaments. That's why the New Testament begins with the final chapter of the Old Testament. Because most of the Gospels are still Old Testament history until the veil is rent on Calvary's cross. So you could say that the New Testament begins with the conclusion of the Old. And that's why it begins with a genealogy. Have you ever asked, why does the New Testament in Matthew 1 begin with a genealogy, with 42 generations, beginning with Abraham? With Abraham, the father of all the faithful. Abraham, to whom God made that original promise, "I will be your God and the God of your people." That's how the New Testament begins, with Abraham. It takes it all the way to Christ. You know why? Because Matthew, who wrote this gospel for Jewish people, he wanted to say, look, the birth of Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. "I will be your God and the God of your seed." And he kept his word. He proved to be the God of his people in their generations, generation after generation after generation, until the Christ was born. And so the New Testament really begins with a review of the Old Testament to simply emphasize that the New Testament does not set aside the Old Testament. No, the New Testament just picks up where the Old Testament leaves off. It is the conclusion of it, the final chapter. And so what is the New Testament? The New Testament is the apostolic, Christ-centered exposition of Old Testament Scripture. It's the unveiling, the final unveiling of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes about the Jewish people. He says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So what happened when Christ came? The veil was removed. Not the Old Testament was removed, just the veil was removed. He said, my fellow Jews, they're still reading it with the veil on there. They fail to realize that Christ has removed that veil. Very simple analogy, is it not? So when a sculptor makes a sculpture, a famous sculpture, a sculpture that's going to occupy the center of a city, what usually happens is that when it's all done, there will be a grand unveiling of that sculpture. And so the sculpture is there, but it's veiled. And the people are gathering around that veiled sculpture. But they already have a pretty good idea of what it's going to look like, because that veil follows the contours of that sculpture. And so the people already have an idea of what's coming. But they don't realize how beautiful it really is until the veil is taken away. But when the veil is taken away, are they seeing something totally different than was there already? Of course not. What they see now is the full revelation of it. But what they see now was already there, except it was under the veil. So it is with the Old and New Testament. The New Testament uses the example of a shadow. And so Paul, in Hebrews 8 verse 5, talks about the ceremonial worship, and he calls that serving as an example and shadow of heavenly things. When something casts a shadow, is that shadow different from the thing that casts the shadow? Of course not. And so who is it that is casting this shadow in the Old Testament? It's Christ, the coming Christ. His shadow is cast before him. You know it, kids, when you walk in the sun and you see your shadow, that shadow resembles you. That shadow is not different than you are. So the shadow of heavenly things that we see in the Old Testament is then unveiled in the person who cast the shadow. But we don't have a different reality. Another example, we could say that the New Testament is the flower of divine truth opening up. In the Old Testament, we have the bulb, the flower bulb, and we see it growing and developing and developing. And then it opens up. But what is revealed in the flower was there all along in the bulb. The flower does not replace the bulb. It is the full revelation of the bulb. The analogy of the sun. When the sun begins to rise in the morning, there is light before you see the sun. And that light already begins to illuminate the things on the earth. You can't see them very well. But the more light, the more the sun rises, the more light there is, the more clear everything becomes, until finally the sun comes above the horizon. And is what you see then different than what was there all along? Of course not. So in the Old Testament, you see the sun rising, casting his rays, until finally Christ comes. The sun arises in its full glory. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament. And you know that the fulfillment of a promise never contradicts the promise. The fulfillment of a promise is the full revelation of that promise. And therefore, the Puritans, and we have to wrap this up, the Puritans, they said, as I've said before, the two testaments are the two lips of God. God has two lips, but he has one mouth. Two lips, but one mouth. And you know, the only way we make sense is when our lips function together and when they are synchronized. And then we speak intelligibly. Kids, try to talk with holding one lip. See if anybody can understand you. And when people have a stroke, it doesn't synchronize. But God's lips are synchronized. Two lips, but one mouth. The same message, the same gospel, the same God, the same church, the same covenant, the same promises of the covenant. And therefore, for New Testament baptism to be apostolic, it has to be consistent with all of Scripture. Not just the New Testament, but with all of Scripture. Because any interpretation of the New Testament which ignores the Old Testament is, by definition, false and heretical. And so, as we will see when in the next series of sermons, we're going to go to Genesis. Some Baptists pity us and they say, well, you have to go to the Old Testament to find support for your practice. I said, yes, brother, and that's why I have a solid foundation for our practice. That's precisely where I need to go. We need to go to the Old Testament to be able to understand the New Testament. And so, as is true for all biblical doctrine, we don't start at Matthew 1. We have to start at Genesis 1. Only when we begin at Genesis 1 can we understand what comes in Matthew 1 and what follows. Because as I said, the Old Testament is the great premise of the New Testament. And the entire Old Testament demands the inclusion of children as members of the church. God says in Jeremiah 31 verse 1, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And congregation, that does not change. God does not change. God does not change His method in which He deals with sinners. The God who was so offended by Moses not having his son circumcised, that God still considers a matter of the greatest importance that our children who are born as members of His church receive the mark of His covenant. So we could simply say this in conclusion. The theology of children does not change in the New Testament. Two lips, one mouth. There is one theology of children in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And God has revealed to us that children are an important part of His visible church. It is His will that they receive the mark of that membership. It is His will that at the beginning of their lives, they receive that mark by which God communicates at the beginning of their lives, that He's willing and able to be their God, where He communicates the gospel. That's what the baptism is all about. It's a communication of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to His precious and to His cleansing blood. And that's why Peter did not hesitate, as we will see, to quote Genesis 17, verse 7. That's what he did. When baptism was administered for the first time, when he said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, congregation, that was the first exhortation to baptism. That's when it happened for the very first time. And he gives the reason why. He says, why? For, he says, the promise is unto you and to your children. And that's why I'm going to spend time in laying that foundation very, very carefully, so that you understand that the premises upon which we base our practice are radically different from what our Baptist brethren espouse. And ultimately, it's an issue of how do we interpret the Word of God. It's what we call a hermeneutical issue. And the argument is this, that what Reformed theology has always said, and that's so important here, that all of Scripture is the context of any specific passage. And so we can only arrive at a biblical view of baptism and a biblical practice of baptism if we view what the New Testament says about baptism within the context of all of Scripture. Because God says, I am the Lord, I change not. May God help us to gain a proper understanding of how those two wonderful testaments fit together. How those two testaments are the two lips of the mouth of God, who has clearly revealed in His Word, in Moses and the prophets, that He is the God of the families of Israel.